Hi there. Thanks so much for taking the time to watch this message from Discovery Church in Orlando, Florida. We believe that the spiritual truths you're about to hear will help you build an authentic relationship with Jesus. And that's what we're all about. Thanks again for tuning in, and may God speak to you as you listen right now.
So good to be back with you so soon. And the word on the street is you've made your way into the New Testament. Well done. Actually, I've had the opportunity to follow along over the last 5 weeks as you have been working through the Gospel of Matthew, and I'm so excited to be here and be part of this. And a warm welcome to those of you at the Southwest and East campuses, online and TV 45. And it is a joy to be able to jump into this series with you and kind of continue with this thing you're calling Matthew. So Matthew, this gospel or biography, if you will, written on the life of Jesus. So if you're kind of new to the Bible, there are four biographies on the life of Jesus. We call them Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And this community for the last 5 weeks has been working through Matthew. And so that's what we're going to have a chance to get to do today, which is going to be a lot of fun. In fact, Don said, hey, Brad, this is where we're going to be in the series. Are you up for doing this particular passage? And there's these times as a pastor where you're like assigned a passage and you're kind of like, yeah, I'll do it. Right? And then there's other times where you're like, yes, that's the passage I get to do. And it's the latter one for me. So I was really excited about being able to do this. So I'd like to invite you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 4. And if you don't have a copy of scripture with you, no worries. I'm going to read all of the passages. If you have a phone or a tablet and you want to jump on a Bible app, feel free to do that as well. But Matthew chapter 4, and where you have been thus far is that Don started us off a couple weeks doing both the genealogy and then the birth narrative of Jesus, and then Ben tackled John the Baptist, and Ralph talked about John the Baptist as well as Jesus' baptism. Last week, Don walked this community through the temptation, the trial of Jesus, and so now we get to pick up on the heels of Jesus having been tested in the desert. So verse 12 goes like this. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, uh-oh, a little tension in the story. John, the great prophet John the Baptist, the forerunner to the ministry of Jesus, he has been thrown into prison, and Matthew doesn't tell us anything about it other than the fact he's in prison. Now, several chapters later in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew will tell you what happened. But basically, John the Baptist, through his preaching, ticked off Herod Antipas, the son of Herod the Great. And Herod Antipas is ruling in two areas, a place called Perea as well as Galilee. And John is imprisoned for ticking off Herod Antipas. Again, Matthew will pick this up later. As a result of this, verse 12, when it says, when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he withdrew to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which is by the lake, in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali. Now, when we read this, we hear that as a result of John being thrown in prison, we're told that Jesus withdrew. And that seems to indicate that the heat has been turned up. John has been thrown into prison, and so Jesus is kind of receding to some backwater area to kind of hang out and let the tension subside. Au contraire. Jesus is doing the exact opposite of what we often read that passage to be. Here's what's going on here. So what Matthew tells us is that Jesus is operating in the Galilee region. So this is the area that we are talking about of Jesus moving. He is in Nazareth where he grew up, and he moves to Capernaum. Now, Capernaum sits right on the Sea of Galilee on the north-northwest side. This is where we are at. This is what the archaeological site looks like today. And Capernaum is in a very strategic location. When Jesus moves from Nazareth, Nazareth sits up in the Nazareth Hills. It's near a major highway, but it's still off the beaten path a little bit. When Jesus moves to Capernaum, he actually moves on to the number one most traveled road in all of the land of Israel. We call it today the International Coastal Highway, and it ran up through here, ran right into Capernaum, and then shot north. So Jesus goes right into a very strategic location where his message can advance much faster than it ever could in Nazareth. What's more is that Herod Antipas, Herod the Great's son, is ruling in this area. And when Herod the Great died in 4 BC and Herod Antipas was named ruler of this area, he set up his capital at a place called Sepphoris. But about 7 years before Jesus started his ministry, Antipas moved his capital to Tiberias. And so when this guy puts John in prison, Jesus isn't receding to some backwater place. He's going to a major city on the International Coastal Highway. And what's more is he goes within 6 miles of eyeshot of Herod Antipas, the very same guy that threw John in prison. Now, does Jesus move here to kind of stick it at Herod Antipas? Maybe in a way. I mean, there's a lot of tension in the text between Jesus and Herod Antipas. But Matthew gives us a textual reason for why Jesus moves from Nazareth to Capernaum. Notice where it picks up in our reading. It says that Jesus did this, verse 14, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah, land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. This movement from Zebulun to Naphtali, this is in the area of Naphtali, is that Matthew says this is in accordance to Jesus fulfilling prophecy. It's a hard phrase to say together, by the way. Fulfilling prophecy from 700 years prior when the prophet Isaiah prophesied of the coming Messiah. Matthew goes, Jesus' movement is Jesus stepping into the prophecy and saying, I am the Messiah, and now I'm launching my ministry. So, John has been put in prison. Jesus has launched his ministry. He's moved to Capernaum, and now he has a message. Notice what Jesus' message is in verse 17. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Have you heard that phrase before? Yes, this is exactly John's words in Matthew 3, verse 2, when we're introduced to John. It says, John was saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. It's the exact same message. John is the forerunner to the ministry of Jesus. He has this message. He gets thrown in prison. Jesus goes, we've got to continue this message because this is central to everything I'm going to do. In fact, for Jesus, he's going to mention in the Gospel of Matthew alone 50 times the kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God. Same thing. Jesus will tell us in Luke 4, this is the reason why I came to earth, was for the kingdom of heaven. Well, what is the kingdom of heaven? The kingdom of heaven is the rule and reign of God advancing here on earth, bringing healing and wholeness to a broken world. And it is happening unprecedented in human history since the time of Genesis 3 when sin entered the story and brokenness and pain and chaos entered in. Jesus goes, in my ministry, in what I am doing, God is bringing wholeness, shalom, restoration to a broken world. And Jesus' message is, the kingdom of heaven has come near. And 2 weeks ago, Ralph walked you through that the Hebrew word behind has come near is the Hebrew word karav, which means intimacy. Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven has arrived in and through my ministry. Now, oftentimes people talk about the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God as something that is already, but not yet. That is not an accurate biblical understanding. An accurate understanding is that when John and Jesus enter on the scene, it is already and then an even more to come. That there is a movement towards the kingdom of heaven advancing further in our world. And Jesus says, this is my message. So Jesus has moved, he has announced his message, and now that everything is underway, what's the very first thing that Jesus does? Well, that's what we get to tackle today. This is the passage that Don asked me to walk through. So let's figure out what's the first thing Jesus does after announcing his message. Verse 18, as Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come follow me, Jesus said, and I will send you out to fish for people. At once they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Five short verses. This is the first thing Jesus does after announcing the message of what's going on for his ministry. So Jesus is walking along the shore of the Sea of Galilee. This is the shore of the Sea of Galilee today, a favored fishing spot today, as it likely was 2,000 years ago. And as Jesus is walking along the Sea of Galilee, he sees a boat with two brothers in it. In fact, there are two boats. There's another boat as well with another pair of brothers and their father. But Jesus sees them and he says, come follow me. And they drop and leave everything and they follow Jesus. Now, the question that I have reading this is, why? Like, why do they do that? Now, you're sitting there and you're going, because it's Jesus. Well done. You know the rest of the story. They didn't. You see, oftentimes when we enter into reading the biblical story, we know the rest of the story, so we make assumptions about why they did that. But the goal is to get in the boat with them, to listen to the story and go, what was it like for them to be in the boat? What are they thinking? What are they feeling? Because they drop and they leave everything. And according to the Gospels, they never go back to life as normal. Why in the world would anybody do that? You see, to a first century Jewish audience hearing this story, they would have been shocked. But for us, we hear this story and we're like, well, of course, it's Jesus. Of course they're going to go and follow him. Don't you know who he is? And we're not shocked, okay? But we need to be shocked. And the reason why the first century audience was shocked and you're not shocked is because they knew something that you don't know. And so I need to help you to understand what they knew so that you can also be shocked like they were. All right? And so where we have to begin with that is none other than the most likely place to go, the Galilean educational system. Didn't see that one coming, did you? Right? You're like, where are we going with that? So I need you to understand what we believe the first century Galilee educational system was like to understand why the first century audience was shocked at these five verses. Now, the first thing that you need to understand about the educational system is that everything centered around the biblical text. The young Jewish boys and girls, they were not learning math. They were not learning science. They were learning about the Bible. Why? Because everything was centered around God's word. In fact, we have a Jewish document that was compiled roughly 200 AD, reflecting about 200 years before Jesus. And then since Jesus came when he did, and this was written around 200 AD, it's 200 years after Jesus. So these 400 years, it's oral traditions that finally got compiled in a document known as the Mishnah. Notice what it says about the text. It says, pour over it again and again, for everything is contained in it. Grow old and gray over it, and do not depart from it, for there is no better pursuit for you than this. Everything for them was centered around God's word. And so everything they talked about was about God's word. Now, also in the Mishnah, in this same section, it's called a tractate, we have some idea of what the first century kind of educational system was like as far as ages and what they were doing. Now, we don't know all of this for certain. In fact, there's a lot of scholars debating about, well, what can we know? What do we know? And what I'm going to present to you is what is believed, in my opinion, to be the best composite picture of taking in everything we know about first century history and the Jewish world and putting it together on what is believed to be the educational system. Mishnah says this: at 5 years of age, one is ready for the study of the written Torah, talking about the first five books of the Bible. At 10 years of age, for the study of the oral Torah, which are the traditions of the rabbis. At 13 for bar mitzvah, at 15 for the study of halakhot, rabbinic legal decisions, at 18 for marriage. By the way, this is specifically talking about boys here. Guys got married at the age of 18. Girls generally got married at the age of 13. Yeah, think about that for a moment. When you could begin bearing children, that's when the girls got married. Think about this for a moment with me, ladies. You could be a grandmother at 27. Yeah, let that one sink in for a moment. This is, by the way, why we believe that Mary was a young teenager when she gave birth to Jesus. This is the cultural norm at the time. So at 18 for marriage, talking about the dudes here, at 20 for pursuing a vocation, at 30 for entering one's full vigor. Now, let me break this down for you as to what is believed to be the educational system and what everything compiled. It started in the home, because it starts with the parents. All biblical education should be centered in the home. If your child has a chance to go to a Christian school, great, you're partnering with the school. Hopefully they're a part of a local community like Discovery where they're learning. But in the home is where the Jewish family said that's the center of it all. So from birth to 5 years old, mom and dad are starting to train their child in an understanding of who God is. And the belief is that the very first thing on a child's lips was not mommy and daddy in Hebrew, but the Shema. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. Because Jewish parents said the most important thing in life is not for you to know what our names mean or what they are or to call us that. It's to recognize that you are to love the Lord your God with everything that you have. That's the center of all of life. And so that's the first thing that is on the lips of young Jewish boys and girls is this understanding of this passage from Deuteronomy chapter 6. Then you have introducing the biblical stories. So all of the big stories, the parents are introducing them. Then at the end of the age 5, now they're going to enter into more of the formal educational system. This is what David Bivin, who is a scholar of the first century world, says about the educational system and the desire of every young Jewish boy. Teachers of the Torah were the most esteemed, most respected in Jewish society. The goal of every child was to become a sage, a rabbi, a recognized teacher of the Torah in society, and the competition was extreme. So this is a very competitive process. So let's begin with what's the first level that you would enter into. It's called Beit Sefer. Beit means in Hebrew, house of. Sefer means book, so it's house of the book. And it's from roughly age 5 to 10, 11, 12, somewhere in that range. And the belief is that it started off with boys and girls in the Galilee region. The understanding is in Jerusalem, it was just boys, but it was believed to be that girls were part of this because the Galilee region was a little bit more progressive than the Jerusalem region. In fact, when you begin to understand how Capernaum and Galilee functioned as a result of or in comparison to Jerusalem, you recognize very quickly if Jesus had been teaching in Jerusalem what he had been teaching in Capernaum, they would have crucified him a whole lot faster in Jerusalem. And so there's this understanding we have about how the north functioned a little bit different than the south. So, boys and girls were part of this. It was taught by a Torah teacher. Now, this is a rabbi. We're going to talk in a little bit about how there are two different levels of rabbis. But a Torah teacher was a rabbi, and this was a rabbi that was stationed in the local synagogue. And so it was taught by a Torah teacher. Focus on Torah, the first five books of Moses, or the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And the understanding is that during these 5, 6, 7 years or so, because every single lesson is on the text and every single lesson is helping you understand the first books of the Bible, that by the time Beit Sefer was over and done with, the Jewish boys and girls would have had a working knowledge inside and out of the entire first five books of the Bible. Now, some Jewish scholars will go so far as to say that the best of the best would not have had a really great working knowledge of it. They would have also had it memorized. Absolutely astounding. But they got to the kids early because we know kids learn really well when they're trained to memorize and to learn. This is why kids can pick up a second language so fast, and we as adults are like, man, we are totally in their dust. Right? There's an ability to capture that. And so part of this was learning the skill of memorization. They taught the students how to memorize because, friends, people didn't have Bibles in their house. If you wanted to engage with a physical copy of God's word, you would go to the synagogue and open up a scroll, but people didn't have Bibles in their house. In fact, the whole Bible wasn't compiled. The Old Testament wasn't even compiled yet at this time. And so the way that you take God's word with you is you get it deep inside your bones, and so you're memorizing and you're learning. And in also a part of this process is that you learn the art of questions. Because according to the Jewish perspective, the mark of a student isn't in the answers they give, but in the questions they ask. Because the understanding was if you learn to ask good questions, you will learn everything that you need to learn. In fact, there's one Jewish scholar that I follow, and he says, when I was growing up, he said, my mother never asked me when I came home from school, did you learn anything interesting today? She always asked, did you ask any good questions today? I've been doing that with my kids. I don't think they understand what's going on yet, but I'm trying to help them to kind of get into that curiosity mode of asking good questions. Now, just kind of a by the way here. In Luke chapter 2, Luke tells us that Jesus as a boy is at the temple. What does it say that the religious leaders are amazed at? His questions. Yes. And by the way, how old does Luke tell us Jesus is at that time? 12. Jesus has learned the art of questions. Jesus is part of the system. Now, at this point in the game, the girls are done. This is why I said the great pursuit was for boys, because it was the boys who were able to continue on. What are the girls getting ready to do? Yeah, get married. So they're heading home. They're learning whatever else they need to learn about what it means to be a caretaker of the home. And only the best of the best boys get to move on to Beit Sefer. The majority of the boys drop out at this point. And only the best of the best are able to move on to the next level. And the rest of the boys go back and they enter into their family trade. Because the understanding was anywhere throughout this educational system, if you didn't have what it takes, if you didn't cut it, then you go back to your family trade and there's no shame because the majority of people didn't expect to make it to the end because it was such a lofty goal to attain. So most of the Jewish boys are going back to their family trade. The best of the best, a select few, get to move on to what is known as Beit Midrash. Again, Beit means house of. Midrash means to study or a searching or a seeking out, the house of study. This is from age 10, 11, 12 to about the age of 15. Again, this is boys only, taught by a Torah teacher, again, a rabbi in the local synagogue. And the focus is on the rest of the scripture. So you've worked through the first five books, which is the foundation for the scriptures, and now you're working through the rest of the story as well as what's known as the oral traditions. Jesus references this in Matthew as well. Jesus held to the oral traditions, and the idea was that at Mount Sinai, according to the Jewish people, God gave Moses the written Torah, but also gave Moses additional instructions that were to be passed along orally that provided more context for the commandments that God had given. And then over time, the rabbis stepped in those 400 silent years, the rabbis came into being, they continued the conversation, and this was all part of the oral traditions. You're learning that as well. Memorization and questions continue, and if you haven't learned the family trade yet, you're learning that somewhere in this process because the likelihood of you getting out of Beit Midrash and going on is, again, very, very slim. But if you were among the best of the best of the best, then you got to go to the next level, which was becoming a disciple. The word disciple in Hebrew is the word talmid. You become a talmid. Now, this is kind of like, think for a moment with me, somebody who plays high school sports, that's like going through Beit Sefer. Lots of people, right? Everybody's part of Beit Sefer. Lots of people get to play high school sports. And if you're really, really good in high school, then you get to go and play at the collegiate level. That would be like entering into Beit Midrash. And then only a select few from college get the chance to move into the what? To the pros, to become professional, to go pro. That's what it was like to become a disciple. You went pro. How did you get into the professional league? Well, this is what you did. First of all, it starts around the age of 15. We'll talk about 30 at the very end, but the idea was it was for an indefinite amount of time. But if you made it all the way through to about the age of 30, that's when you could become a rabbi. So we'll talk about that in a few moments. But the way that you went pro is that you pursued a rabbi to study under. Okay, now I'm going to switch metaphors with you for a moment, okay? Think about someone who graduates with a master's degree and they want to pursue a PhD. They seek out a scholar whose work they follow, that they find great connection with, and they go and pursue that scholar, and they ask to be a PhD candidate with that scholar. That's exactly what this was like. So you would go to a rabbi, and you would say, I want to become your disciple. I want to become a talmid. I want to be a part of what's called your talmidim, your discipleship group. And the rabbi would start tossing lots of questions at you, just as a scholar would to a PhD candidate wannabe, to find out, does the student have what it takes to follow in my footsteps, to learn from me, and to gain what they need to learn? And so you would engage in this process, and at the end of the process, it is believed that what the rabbi would say to the disciple, if the rabbi accepted the disciple to be part of his talmidim, was, come, follow me. And if somebody said that to you, well, now you entered in to a relationship with this particular rabbi. Now, this isn't just a normal rabbi. This is what's called a rabbi with authority. Two classes of rabbis. You have the basic level class of rabbi, which, by the way, is an amazing, amazing feat. It would be like becoming an all-star in that professional sport. If you were not just a disciple, right, you were in the pros, but you became an all-star, that would be the equivalent of moving into becoming a rabbi. So this is not some like, I mean, this is an amazing, amazing cultural feat to become a rabbi. But a rabbi with authority is one level up. So now it's like you be entered into the Hall of Fame, if you will. And from there, you obtain this thing called authority that was conferred upon you. We don't have time to go through all of this, but this is who Jesus is. This is why some of you are going, rabbi with authority, that's interesting. Isn't Jesus constantly being questioned in the Gospels about his authority? Yes. Where did you get your authority? Who gave you authority? By what authority are you doing this? In other places, it says the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one with authority and not as their Torah teacher. They're talking about the highest level of rabbi. Now, what distinguished a rabbi versus a rabbi with authority? Well, a number of things, but for our discussion today, it's that a rabbi with authority could train up disciples in an itinerant context. So in Beit Sefer and Beit Midrash, it's a rabbi in the local synagogue that the students come to. When it comes to with a rabbi with authority, this rabbi was not stationed in a local synagogue. This rabbi was itinerant, and this rabbi was allowed to train the next generation of disciples. One Jewish scholar estimates there were roughly 40 to 50 of these rabbis with authority in the time of Jesus in the entire country. They are far and few between. And so you would enter into a relationship with this rabbi with authority. The focus was on, yes, Torah, the rest of the text, the oral traditions, but specifically, what was the rabbi's interpretation of God's word, because as we know, even today, all the different denominations, people have different interpretations about what God said and what that means for us today. You would be learning what's called the rabbi's yoke. Jesus talks about that in Matthew chapter 11. That's what he means by yoke. It becomes, and this is so cool, a father-son relationship. This is not like teacher-student, mentor-mentee, if you will. This becomes a father-son relationship. It is a tight, tight-knit relationship between a rabbi and his disciples. It was like a father to his sons. In fact, there was a Jewish saying that went something like this. If your earthly father and your rabbi were both captured, and you could only ransom one, talk about being pitted against them, and you could only ransom one, ransom your rabbi, because your earthly father brought you into this world, but it's your rabbi that will get you into the world to come. This is why it was so devastating for Jesus to be betrayed by Judas, because it was as if his own son turned on him. This is the nature of a father-son relationship. And it was fostered so that the disciple could become like the rabbi. Oftentimes when we think teacher-student, well, the student just wants to know what the teacher knows. It's much deeper than that. A disciple relationship was that you didn't want to just know what your rabbi knew. That was part of it. You wanted to be who your rabbi was. You wanted to be just like them. So the rabbi not only taught like yoke, authority, teaching, all that kind of stuff, but also taught them how do you behave in social situations? How do you respond to this and that? And how do you live and emulate it in this way? The rabbi was a living, breathing example of what it was to emulate someone's lifestyle in your own life. And so it was this amazing relationship of wanting to be just like your rabbi. It was a fully committed, yes, I am with you. I want to learn from you. I not only want to know what you know, but you train me in how to live life out. That's what it is to be a disciple of someone. And then again, at the age of 30, one could then become a rabbi. By the way, when does Luke say Jesus began his ministry? At about the age of 30. This is Jesus living into all of this. Now that you know something about the Jewish Galilean educational system, come back with me to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, Jesus has just announced, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. It has arrived in my ministry." What's the very first thing Jesus does? Verse 18, "As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. 'Come follow me,' Jesus said, 'and I will send you out to fish for people.' At once they left their nets and followed him." When Jesus went and found the disciples, what are they doing? They're fishing, which tells you what? They didn't make it. They weren't the best of the best. Now, to say they weren't the sharpest tools in the shed would be a little bit derogatory, because we don't know their story. We don't know, did they not make it through Beit Sefer? Did they get through Beit Sefer and not make it through Beit Midrash? Did they get through Beit Midrash and they were among the best, and then they went to some other rabbis, and the rabbi said, "No, you're not it. You can't be what I am." And so, no, we don't know. But what we do know is they're not in anybody's Talmudim. They were not the cream of the crop. They weren't the best of the best. And yet, Jesus went and said, "Come and follow me." Which, by the way, how old are the disciples? That Mishnah tractate tells us that disciples generally became married around the age of 18. Are any of the disciples married? Yes, one. Who? Peter, very good. Peter is married, so he's probably at least 18 years old if we think in terms of what is culturally what it was back then. But we got a hint that Peter's probably at least 20 years old, and here's why. Read this later on, Matthew chapter 17. Peter, Jesus, the rest of the disciples, they show up in Capernaum. Peter is confronted. Somebody says, hey, doesn't your teacher pay the temple tax? Well, the temple tax was a required tax of every Jewish male 20 years old and older, and you had to pay a 2 drachma to the temple. And the question Peter is asked is, doesn't your teacher pay the temple tax? He goes, he does. Immediately, Jesus then says to Peter, Peter, I want you to go fishing, and the first fish you catch will have a 4 drachma coin in its mouth. Pretty good gig, by the way. I want you to take that coin, and I want you to pay it on behalf of my temple tax and yours. What about the rest of the disciples? They're all there. It's probably because they're still in the teenage years. Normally, a disciple became a disciple at the age of 15. Now, for you and I, we sit here and we're shocked by that. We're like, I thought Jesus' disciples were like 30, 40, 50 years old, like pop bellies and big old beards, right? The best, maybe these guys had a little bit of peach fuzz. But that's probably the best that they have. Now, this is a very, very sharp teaching staff you have here at Discovery Church. And maybe for some of you have heard some of these pieces before, and you knew that the disciples were much younger than we often have been thought to be. But for those of you who this is very new for, you're sitting there going, I am shocked by this news. And for us, we are shocked by the fact that Jesus would choose disciples in their teenage years. Guess what? The first century audience would not have been shocked by this because this was the cultural norm. But earlier I said that the first century audience would have been shocked by these 5 verses. So what are they shocked about? What they're shocked about is that Jesus went and pursued these guys. Not only because they weren't the best of the best, but because all that we know about Jewish rabbis from this time period, there's only one other rabbi that seems to have done what Jesus did. And what was earth-shattering was this. Jesus went and pursued the disciples, not the other way around. All the rest of the disciple want-to-bes would go to the rabbi and say, can I follow you? Jesus went to the disciples and said, come follow me. Now that would be like somebody growing up wanting to get a job, like the height of their life was they want to work for like a big tech company, a Google, an Apple, fill it in. But somewhere down the line, something happened and they dropped out of high school or they dropped out of college. Or they made it through college and they submitted their resumes to all the top technology companies, and one by one it came back, nope, not good enough, nope, you're not going to cut it here, no, you cannot work for us. And then all of a sudden word starts going out about this new tech company that's starting up, and people are buzzing about the founder and CEO because this person is amazing. And maybe there's this buzz, this company could be bigger than Google or even, heaven forbid, Apple. And so you're at home one day in your sweatpants and there's a knock at your door and you open up the door and it is not the company's recruiter. It's not the head of the HR department. It is the founder and CEO, and when you open the door, his first words to you are, you probably know who I am. I'm going to go change the world. Would you like to join me? Can you see why they dropped everything to follow Jesus? All their life, they wanted to become a disciple. And here they had been rejected one way or another. And Jesus says, come follow me. And they drop everything to go follow him. And Zebedee, because you've got Peter and Andrew, and then in the other boat, James and John with Zebedee, and all 4 leave. Zebedee is not standing in the boat going, hey, fellas, where are you going? We got some fish to catch. Zebedee is probably jumping up and down with joy and excitement. Who knows? Maybe he flipped out the backside of the boat. But this would have been the proudest moment of his life because his boys get to become a disciple. And all of this is in 5 short verses. Now, we're talking about a walk through Matthew, so let's pull back the camera angle for a moment and understand where Matthew is taking us on the trajectory of the story he is telling about Jesus. Because he starts off and he says, this is the Messiah. He is the son of David, which means Jesus has come for the Jews. He's also a son of Abraham, which means he has come for the Gentiles, i.e. Jesus has come for all people. When Don walked you through the genealogy and talked about there are five women in the genealogy, four have very shady backgrounds. Three of those four are likely Gentiles, which helps us to understand what Matthew is doing when he starts off and he says, let me tell you about Jesus, the Messiah, the son of Abraham, the son of David, why he highlights both. All the Jews were looking for the Messiah, but the great news of the Messiah is he was not only coming for the Jews, he was coming for the Gentiles, he was coming for the whole world. And it wasn't people who had their lives together, it was people whose lives were messed up. Because as Don walked you through, those women had really messed up backgrounds, but when Don started off on the dudes, oh my, we could have been here for days. Matthew's giving us this heads up. So in some ways, it shouldn't shock us that Jesus would choose such disciples. Okay? Then he walks through the birth narrative and only what God can do. And then John the Baptist comes on the scene and says, prepare your hearts because one is coming after me. And he's going to be bringing an invitation. Jesus has his baptism. He has his time in the desert. He announces his good news about the coming of the kingdom of God in Capernaum. And then the very first thing Jesus does is he chooses people to join him in expanding his kingdom project. His kingdom work, and it's amazing. You see, one of the things that I think often happens for us is that when we start to look at our life in relationship to Jesus, we see the relationship and the point of it to be that we are some project that Jesus has to fix. There is something broken inside of us. We are not reconciled to God, and that Jesus needs to enter into our story to reconcile us to God because we are a project for Jesus to fix. Or perhaps in our own lives, we have become a follower of Jesus. We have received that forgiveness of sins, but we keep struggling, and we feel like in some ways that we are the bane of Jesus' existence. That he is constantly frustrated with us, that he is angry with us, that we just don't get it right, that we don't have it all together. And we focus so much on this idea that, well, I am just Jesus' project to fix. But Jesus' story of calling the disciples isn't about Jesus pursuing us as problems or projects to be fixed, but as partners to be had. If I had to say it a little more succinctly, Jesus pursues us not as projects, but as partners in his kingdom work. You see, a project is very passive. Jesus, I need you to do something for me. And it's also very me-centric, me-focused. But a partnership is intentional. It's active. It's Jesus, we get to do something together. It's much more communal. It's much bigger than yourself. And the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that the gospel and the good news of Jesus is so much bigger than just your little story. Now, do we get to play a part in this grand narrative? Absolutely. Is God wanting to do something in our lives? Absolutely. Does Jesus want to come into a salvation relationship with him? Absolutely. But friends, according to Jesus, salvation is not the end game for our lives. It's the beginning. What Jesus wants us to do is to enter into a relationship with him so that he not only forgives us for our sins and reconciles us to God, but that Jesus continually does a restoration work inside of us to deal with the broken and hurting parts of us, the areas where we struggle, our own racism, our own bigotry, all of the many ways that we don't treat others kindly, things that are still broken in us. The good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is he didn't come just to reconcile you to God. He came to not only reconcile you with God, but to continue to work in your life so you experience more healing and wholeness in your own story. But here's where it gets better. It's not just about you. That when Jesus does something in you, he wants you to experience his goodness, his wholeness, his healing, his mercy, so that he can then do something through you to influence and impact the world. See, when Jesus came to the disciples, they weren't the best of the best. And Jesus goes, that's okay. Like, you can't play the card, I'm too old, I'm too young, I'm not smart enough, I didn't come from the right side of the tracks. You can't come up with an excuse that Jesus goes, oh yeah, that disqualifies you from being one of my disciples. That Jesus goes, I want to do something in you and you are not my project. Who wants to be a pet project? Jesus goes, I want you to be a partner. I want to do something in you, and I also want to do something through you, because I want you to join me in my kingdom redemptive work as a citizen of my kingdom. We are kingdom citizens. And here's what's amazing about when Jesus stood on the shoreline and he said to the disciples, I want you to follow me. Jesus was saying something fundamental, which was, I believe in you. There's this great quote that I've heard over and over again. Before you teach a child to believe in God, teach the child that God believes in them. That when you shift your mind of belief, you live differently. And that when Jesus came to those disciples and he said, come follow me, he was saying, I want you. I want you because I created you. I want you because I love you. I want you because I believe in you. I want you because I want you to experience my goodness and my wholeness and shalom in your life. And I want you because I want to do something through you to join me in partnering with me to expand my kingdom here on earth. I want you. You want in? That's the invitation for those in the boat. And that's the invitation for us today as well. And for those of you who are here today, or you're watching online, or you're one of the campuses, and you go, listen, I'm just kind of checking this whole Jesus thing out. I'm not a follower of Jesus. I would submit to you that the reason why you're sitting in this campus, or at Southwest, or at East, or you're watching online, is because you are in a boat, and Jesus is on shore, and he is pursuing you. And the question becomes, are you willing to take a step in pursuing him back? Maybe that means at the end of the service, coming forward in your venues, in your campuses, to speak with one of the pastors or prayer team members to say, can you tell me a little bit more about what it means to follow Jesus? Or maybe you've been coming to Discovery for the last 4, 5, 6 weeks throughout this series, and God has been working on you, and you want to take that step of following Jesus. Come forward afterwards. People would love to talk with you. Maybe for you who are online, maybe it's right here now. You're on your computer anyway. Send an email to the church and say, I want to talk to a pastor about what it means to follow Jesus. Or maybe it's asking some questions to the person who invited you about, why do you follow Jesus? For those of you who would say, no, I am a follower of Jesus, I would suggest to you that you take some time today, tomorrow morning, and you set aside some time and you ask the question, am I truly see myself as a partner or as a project? Because until we move from project to partner, we're going to continue to struggle. And struggle in big ways. And if you say, I am a partner, my question to you in your little time that you set aside is, have you relinquished every aspect of your life as a partner to Jesus Christ? Is he allowed to speak into every aspect of your life? Every part of your life, are you doing it in partnership with Jesus? Because let me tell you, folks, how you choose to live your life matters. How you choose to run your company matters. How you treat your employees, it matters. How you treat your coworkers, it matters. How you treat other students at school, it matters. And Jesus wants to give you an awareness and the strength and the power to join him in whatever he's gifted you to do to make an impact. And that the more we allow Jesus to influence our own story, we experience goodness. And when we allow God to work through us, man, is he glorified. What would it look like if every one of us woke up tomorrow morning not seeing ourselves as projects of Jesus, but as partners who get to do whatever God has gifted our hands to do, to join him as a kingdom citizen in expanding the kingdom of God. How would that change our lives? Well, several years ago, I came across a really great story, and I'd like to close with this story because it's a story that I've heard lots of stories along this line, but this particular story I love because I love how the writer wrote it. And so rather than just summarizing the story to you, I want to read the story to you because it's so well written. And I'm going to give you a heads up. It's 3 minutes long. So there you go. You now know what to expect. And I pray that you would soak in every single word. It is from a book called The Secret Message of Jesus, written by a guy by the name of Brian McLaren. Brian McLaren met a taxi driver by the name of Carter. Carter told him his story, and Brian recounted it in this book. Listen to these words. Carter is about 75 years old, African-American, and a taxi driver in Washington, D.C. Back in 1994, Carter served as a taxi driver for a man from Malawi, Africa. Because Carter wasn't just a taxi driver, but instead was a taxi driver in the kingdom of God, he treated his guest with special respect as only a taxi driver in the kingdom of God can. The guest introduced Carter to some other Malawian friends, and soon Carter, the taxi driver, was invited to visit Malawi, which he did in 1998. There, Carter saw poverty he had never before imagined. He prayed, "Lord, help me bring some joy to this village," and God answered his prayer. First, Carter realized that there was no road in the village, just a narrow path, rutted and muddy. This is the kind of thing a taxi driver would notice. If I had been there, I would have noticed they needed a library. Good things from a good author, right? With a proper road, people could get around better, and elderly and sick people could be transported to the hospital. He had brought some money, so he offered to pay for gas and oil and drivers if the people of the village would do the work. Soon, Carter's generous spirit, the spirit of the kingdom of God, became contagious, and someone provided a grader, and then more and more people volunteered to help. 3 days later, they had built a proper road 1.25 miles long. A year or so later, he returned to the village. A young man had been falsely accused of stealing and was stuck in jail. Since Carter seeks the kingdom and justice of God wherever he goes, he got involved, and soon the young man was set free. On the same visit, Carter met a boy who needed medical care that was available only in a distant city. Carter made it possible for the boy to get treatment on a regular basis by finding and convincing who else? A taxi driver to take him. The next year, he went back again, and this time helped some young men improve their farming. Carter is not an agriculturalist, but he used money he had saved from his job as a taxi driver for the kingdom of God to buy them some additional seeds. He made connections and got 26 soccer balls donated to the children of the village because in the kingdom of God, fun and play are important things. Carter knew this. He even helped them get uniforms because in the kingdom of God, dignity and pride are also important things. On another trip, Carter, the taxi driver's generosity inspired a shopkeeper in the village to donate money to help some sick children get treatment for their ringworm. Soon a Bible school was launched, and it grew from 17 to 85 students quickly. No wonder when you see signs of the kingdom of God coming to your village, you would want to learn all you can about it. Roads, rides, seeds, ringworm medicine, soccer balls and uniforms, a Bible school, these are all signs of the kingdom of God in that little village. Carter told me, "I don't do any of this by myself. God is doing it through me." Carter is a taxi driver in Washington, D.C. He's also a secret agent in the kingdom of God. There are thousands of Carters out there, millions. They aren't on TV. They aren't on the radio. Nobody has ever heard of them. They don't write books. They don't need to because their days are pages in the most important book of all. I want to wake up every morning with the same intentionality and purpose as Carter, who sees every day as an opportunity to be a kingdom citizen who partners with God in bringing goodness to a broken world. And I'm willing to bet you do as well. Let's pray. God, we bless you and thank you for the story that we got to enter into today. Jesus, when you called these disciples, they weren't the cream of the crop. That you came to them and just said, come follow me. And the same invitation that you gave to them 2,000 years ago is the same invitation that we are given today. That God, regardless of our age, regardless of our occupation, regardless of our education, regardless of where we came from, that you invite us to join you in your kingdom's work. For these disciples, they didn't know all the ins and outs of what Jesus meant by come follow me. They didn't know about his yoke yet. They didn't know about his teaching. That would soon come, starting with the Sermon on the Mount. But they were simply invited to follow. Jesus, I pray that we would have the courage to follow you, that our relationship with you would not be some passive receptivity of, well, it's just about you making me right with God. As Ralph mentioned 2 weeks ago, the gospel is not about me. It is much bigger. It includes us because, God, you want to do something in us, but you also want to do something through us. So we pray, God, that we would take steps in becoming deeper partners with you in your kingdom's work. May we wake up every morning with intentionality that we get to join you in whatever you've gifted us to do to expand your kingdom for our good and for your glory. Jesus, we love you. We praise you. Thank you for the invitation. We're coming after you. And it's in your name, everybody said, amen. Amen.